Welcome to the Golden Hills Podcast, where our church leaders have conversations to encourage and equip you in topics surrounding culture, theology, and the kingdom of God. Now, here's today's show.
Hey everyone, welcome into week two of the series we're doing in apologetics. So today we're gonna talk about different apologetic methods. Which might, for you, you're still maybe figuring out what the heck is apologetics. Now there's different methods that go involved, but like anything in life, there's usually different philosophies or approaches on how you do something. So we're going to talk about that. And mainly we're going to focus on how do we do this living in God's world and how do we prove that? So prove the rightful king of the world. So anyway, today joined again by Pastor Cyrus. Thanks for hanging out.
Hello. Yeah. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, bud, for sure. It was fun. Let's get into this. Let's review a little bit in a different kind of way. But last week we talked about how 1 Peter 3:15 is the kind of like that. It's not the only verse mm-hmm. that deals with apologetics, because you see it all over the Bible. We talked about that last week, but it's mm-hmm. it's where you get the term from. Mm-hmm. Let's read this out and then just remind ourselves some ways of doing good apologetics versus bad apologetics. So starting in 1 Peter 3:13. And I'll read a bigger chunk. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Mm-hmm. So once again, you reminded us last week that make a defense word is where we get the idea mm-hmm. of apologetics. It's that word apologia. Yeah. It's kind of like this legal term, mm-hmm. but it's not just about making defense. We spent a lot of time talking about this, and I hope that people didn't rush over this. It's not just making a defense there. It's the how you're doing something that matters mm-hmm. and who you're honoring. So like, if we were to say, what is a God honoring way of doing apologetics, just taking from this passage, like what are the ways we would look at that, Cyrus?
Yeah. I mean, in verse 15, it starts off saying, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord as holy. So, when we think about how we're to do all things for the glory of Christ, even in our apologetics, even in defending the faith, we are to glorify Christ. We are to honor him, meaning we're to represent him, meaning that we're to point people to him in our apologetics and making sure that our hearts are in alignment with Christ's word and how we are to engage with others. And, you know, what we do when we do apologetics, we have to remember that we are making a defense. We're not trying to antagonize people in a sense of where we're belittling them or making them feel, just ashamed or, you know, sad or hurt. Like, we're not trying to offend people. We're trying to speak the truth in love and bring them to knowing who Christ is and what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is as well. Mm-hmm. And of course, we can't forget about the last component in how we do apologetics, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Those are some things that we are to have when we do apologetics, because there are such thing as dishonoring mm-hmm. God in apologetics, right? Where instead of honoring Christ, you're trying to honor yourself. You're trying to exalt, uplift yourself or make it all about you and not about Christ. And when you do that, you're prone to make attacks. Mm. When you're not preparing yourself, when you're not being diligent to, study scripture and to really be prepared prayerfully, you're prone to make attacks. You're prone to be offensive. You're prone to be disrespectful and even be harsh and disrespectful towards people you're trying to engage the gospel with and defend the gospel towards, which doesn't make you have a clear conscience at all or a good conscience at all. It makes you have a marred conscience, a guilty conscience, being convicted in defending the faith. So we want to make sure with apologetics that, yeah, we know what it is, but we have to remember also that we know how to do it in a Christ honoring way.
And last week you were, you did a really good job of pointing out that your testimony is an apologetic.
Yeah.
And so if you're coming across harsh, or if you're not prepared, or if you're honoring yourself mm-hmm. rather than honoring Jesus, and you could use Jesus language and still honor yourself, because you're making it about yourself in terms of like just the shame or the attitude that you might have and wanting to prove someone wrong, right?
Yeah.
But that's going to kill your testimony.
Right.
Like if you come across that, it's like, dude, I don't care about what you're saying. Like if your attitude is a result of this Jesus guy, then I don't want to have that attitude. Like that would be what would be received.
I mean, even in verse 16 of 1 Peter 3, it says having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I mean, emphasize good behavior in Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's key into letting people see how you live as well. You know, and apologetics, we talked about this last week, but it's not just about the rational, logical arguments that you present or the evidence that you present, but it's also the life that you're demonstrating in front of an unbelieving world. They need to see your good behavior. And it says here, your good behavior in Christ, you know, they'll be put to shame. You know, they slander you, they talk down upon you or your faith, and they may revile your good behavior in Christ, but they'll be put to shame for that. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think that's part of apologetics is showing your life and your demeanor is important as well in presenting the gospel and defending the faith.
Yeah, that's good. So when we get into apologetic methods, which we'll talk about today, the first thing that we would want to say is that a good apologetic method, the foundation is going to be rooted in the God of scriptures. Mm-hmm. And we mean that in a couple of different ways. One, when you read the end of Matthew, you have a phrase that most people are familiar with, if you've been around the church, the Great Commission, you know, going into all the world and baptizing and making disciples of all nations, teaching them and all that. And most like this is the last thing that Jesus said that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. But before he made that statement, like go therefore and make disciples of all nations and to baptize and all that, there's like the immediate verse before that. It says something very significant about Jesus because he makes an authority claim. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it's not, you know, all authority on heaven, but nothing on earth, or partial authority, or, you know, all authority in heaven and earth will be given to me. Like he's making like this declarative statement that says the realm of God, which is heaven, and the realm of man, the earth, I have all the authority over that.
Yeah.
Like now.
Yes.
Therefore, because of this, you can go and do these things.
Great. And that's what's so awesome about the Great Commission is that we see that Christ, he is supreme. He is ruler and, yeah, he's master. He has all authority over all things, both in heaven and on earth. So when we think about things like science, when we think about even logic, philosophy, or, you know, history, the beauty and art, archaeology, all those things that we use in apologetics, we know that God is Christ. He's Lord over all those things, you know, so we don't have to, you know, think that, oh, we're compartmentalizing, you know, like, oh, we're not, you know, God isn't involved in history or logic or science. Like, no, he is, because he is the Lord of all things. He's the creator of the universe. You know, Jesus Christ created all things through him. So that kind of lays the groundwork or the framework, actually, when it comes to apologetics. Like, Christ lays claim to the entire world, and therefore we should, you know, this is how we do apologetics, knowing that even Christ is centered in our apologetics because he is Lord over all things. So we challenge anyone not submitted to Christ's lordship as to the basis for their worldview.
Yeah, and that's, you can't pretend that doesn't exist. So while well-meaning people have, you know, especially in bumper sticker culture, I feel like we're kind of out of bumper sticker culture. You're a young buck.
Yeah.
But so I don't know how heavy that was when you were, but like in the 80s and 90s, I feel like bumper stickers were the things. And you have like this bumper sticker Christianity. And it's this idea that, like, you know, give Jesus a try, or God's my co-pilot, you know, or like these kind of things where you have these slogans. And it's like, no, it's, you know, it's not that your boss is a Jewish carpenter, right? It's like, no, this Jewish carpenter is actually king of the world. you know, it's not that God is your co-pilot. It's like, no, God is the pilot. And you are a passenger on his plane. You know, and so we oftentimes, these are well-meaning, you know, slogans that we have.
Yeah.
But it's diminishing what God says about himself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so we got to start there even in our apologetic, right?
Yeah, that's true. I mean, we think about the bumper sticker, you know, phrases, or I mean, I guess nowadays memes. That was your guys' memes.
There you go.
Cars. Yeah.
Memes on cars.
Yeah. But I guess now, you know, people have these, you know, you see people with these sayings on like Facebook, Instagram, whatever, social media, Twitter. And, you know, they say things like that, right? Like, you know, Jesus, you know, elect Jesus as president or, you know, whatever. Right. But Jesus, like, he's not optional. Right. Yeah. He's not like, you know, choose Jesus or give Jesus a chance and things like that. Like, no, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's reigning. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know, and he's building his church. You know, he's preparing a place for us. He's interceding for us like Christ. He is doing things. He is ruling. And, you know, we're going to see the totality of his rulership in the future, which is what Christians were looking forward to. Right. But so, you know, we see his authority, but also like in verse 20, how it says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I think that's an encouraging thing to have when it comes to apologetics and evangelism, to know that Christ is present. And he is there as well. Mm. So I really enjoy that aspect of the Great Commission as well, to see that he is also, he's authoritative, but he's also present as well.
I'm curious with your daughter, because she's only three, so she might not, and she's sweet, so she might not do things that are evil. But like my son will like sometimes give me permission to do stuff.
Uh-huh.
Like, Dad, I'll let you pick. Like, we listened to a song in the car ride over to school. Like, you know, like you just saw us when we got in. And so every morning we have a hype song. Uh-huh. When we're driving to school, and because he goes to Golden Hill School, and so like he'll like Dad, you could pick the hype song today. Like, he told me that, and it's like, bro, I could pick the hype song every day. Uh-huh. Like, I don't need your permission.
Yeah,
I let you do this.
Yeah,
you know, or same thing if he says like, Dad, I'll let you pick dessert or whatever. It's like, or I'll let you pick the show. It's like, yeah, I don't need permission for that. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm letting you choose when you choose. I don't need to be given permission from you. Mm-hmm. I don't talk to him in that kind of way.
Right.
It's cute when he like lets me pick.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same way when we look at the world, when we're like, okay, we're going to elect Jesus King. It's like, nah, I'm not going to say in that.
Mm-hmm.
Like he doesn't give me permission to elect him something.
Yeah.
He has taken that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then when you think about Philippians 2, right? It says like, you know, every knee will bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord, you know? So that there's not going to be an option for people at all, you know, in the future, regardless, right? There's going to be those who will willfully submit, believers, but then there's going to be those who will be unbelievers, right? But they're still going to have to acknowledge Jesus Christ on the throne, that he is Lord. So that's what's, you know,
and even with that, bringing Philippians 2 into what we've been talking about, how did he become king? When you look at Philippians 2, it's because even though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and served other people even to the point of death.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that is why he is given the name above every other name. Amen. Right. And so it's like, so even there, like, how does that inform our apologetic? Do we have a Christ-centered apologetic in being a servant?
Yeah.
And even to the point of death.
Man, that's awesome. Yeah. The servanthood of Christ, the humility of Christ, the emptying of himself too. Right. You know, it's just something that we should imitate, right. In our walk with Christ. So we could model that.
Yep.
In our walk.
So when we do apologetics, it's important to assume Jesus is King. We assume a Trinitarian God, not just a generic God. We say, no, the Bible is the foundation for what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
I don't need to prove to it's true, because it is true. I might, like, evidences are good, and we'll talk about that for why it's reliable, but that's not why. That's reliability of it based on archaeology does not make it true.
Yeah.
So those are things that just like, no, we're going to assume that going into it.
Yeah.
So with that, let's actually get into some apologetic methods. This is something where if you've never studied this topic, this might get a little weird, because compare and contrast stuff can, I don't know about you. I'm actually a like kind of a visual audio learner. And so just hearing this, I might not be able to categorize it.
Right.
But there are different like approaches to how to do apologetics over history. And last week we talked a little bit about how throughout the course of church history, people have engaged in apologetics. But during the especially the time of the Enlightenment and later, like, you definitely saw a more formalized way of thinking about apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the kind of first formal apologetic methods comes out of the Enlightenment. And this would be referred to as classical apologetics, right? And these are terms where if you've ever read any sort of the case for Christ, which you mentioned last week, Cyrus, or you're these are going to be familiar in some way, even if you don't know like the category they fit in. But the first one is called classical apologetics. What is distinctive about classical apologetics, Cyrus?
Yeah, so classical apologetics, it's like a it's like a two-step approach based on evidence and reason. Usually philosophy and science are the two, I guess, subjects that are at play in those apologetics. So typically the two-step is first, you want to argue theism, basically that God exists, that there is a God, right? That's pretty much what the first step is with classical apologetics.
And just then, so theism, like that just means God in general.
Yeah.
This is something where like the Jew, the Muslim, the Christian, all of us can argue.
Yeah.
Because you're just arguing for a general God.
Yeah. And that's a good point because like he had a Christian, Muslim, Jew, you know, even Mormon, right? We probably have the same arguments that like, there a God exists. Mm-hmm. Right. But then with Christian classical apologetics, you get into the second step, which is talking specifically about the Christian God, the triune God. You get into like, okay, like, yeah. So yeah, I prove to you that God exists. That's the first step. And then the second step you get into, okay, but this God, the God of the Bible, God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one true God. And then you'll demonstrate, that you, hopefully through scripture and things like that. But of course, when you get into the first step, it's more getting into like the logical arguments, getting into arguments used for science and things like that. Talking about the existence of God, and then you may talk about like the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ when you get into the second, part. Or second step of classical apologetics.
To prove that it's a Christian specific thing. So this approach really comes up. It becomes popular in the age of the Enlightenment. So this is like 1700s and whatnot.
The era of rationality.
Exactly. Right? Reason, rationality. There is truth out there. And because of our minds, because of our advances in science and how we think about, you know, deductive reasoning and the scientific method, we could figure out things.
Yeah. Right?
And so rational people can deduce what is true. Like we all have the power. We don't need a God to tell us. This is largely the product of the Enlightenment. Like I don't need an exterior force to tell us what's true.
Yeah.
I could determine what's true. Because think about before the Enlightenment, how do you get revelation? It's the gods revealed.
Yeah.
Right. And this is just the way the world functioned all the way back to Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. And so if you want to know why there was thunder and lightning, obviously that. Like, let's ascribe that to Thor. The gods are the ones responsible for things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So now you have this way of, we could think of, and we could learn what's going on. So let's just use our rational minds. There's an argument that is probably the most popular, one of the most popular classical apologetic arguments. It's a really good argument.
Yeah.
Because it's like, logically, it's a sound argument in that all the premises flow from one another, and it's a valid argument because the conclusion flows from the premises. This is actually a really good argument. Mm-hmm. I would say there's a problem with it, and there's challenges that can be made. Mm-hmm. But if I'm engaging with like an atheist, because you would use this argument against like a non-believer, we would engage in a cosmological argument. This one's called the Kalam cosmological argument. Mm-hmm. So like how does this argument go? So it's made up of basically two premises and a conclusion.
And the two premises, so the first one is that it starts off saying everything that begins to exist has a cause.
Premise one.
Mm-hmm. And then the second premise is that the universe began to exist, all right? And then here's a conclusion. Therefore, the universe had a cause. And then that primary cause is the God of the Bible. So it's basically arguing that, you know, there's a cause and effect with everything in life. And with this whole universe, you know, it had to come from somewhere. You know, it had to, you know, there had to be a creator, basically. And that uncreated being is God, and it's the God of the Bible, and he created the universe. And that's how we got here. That's the cause of the universe, you know. So that's pretty much what the cosmological argument basically simply is.
And that's where it's a good argument. You know, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Well, that's something that like everyone could agree on. Things just don't come from what's it called,
from nothing,
right? Because even in Big Bang cosmology, it would believe that something happened to cause it, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so everything that begins to exist has a cause. Mm-hmm. Second point, the universe began to exist. Everyone agrees upon that. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the universe had a cause.
Yeah.
So good argument to have with maybe a skeptic, a materialist, something like that, someone mm-hmm. secular. So even if they agree to the premise, though, like if I was a secular person, I would say, okay, that doesn't prove Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Because all you're saying is, therefore, the universe had a cause, and that cause is God.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. it doesn't necessarily prove a deity, and it certainly doesn't prove the God of the Bible.
Yeah, because then someone could say, like, well, you know, I think a flying spaghetti monster created the universe, not the God of the Bible, or like, you know, some aliens or UFOs. So that's where you have to, you know, that's why it's good to have the word of God in you to kind of defend those things and kind of, you know, there's even more arguments you could use, right? Like the teleological argument, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Where you're talking about the argument of design, like this mm-hmm. world is, this universe is designed. There had to be a designer, right? Or that's also, what was it? Intelligent design argument mm-hmm, as well, mm-hmm. kind of related to that.
There's, and these are things that we'll definitely hit on later on. Yeah. So Cyrus is bringing up some ideas to say, okay, so there's other ways around this as
there's
well.
There's so many things, mm-hmm. but the cosmological argument is like one of the, my favorite, it's a good starting point in a conversation with a secularist or atheist, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For sure. And I make sure to do, like, anytime I have that conversation, like I always start off by saying, I believe it's the God of the Bible. I don't mm-hmm. start just generically.
Yeah.
But this type of idea in a classical apologetic, it just says, hey, let's appeal to your reason. Mm-hmm. Let's appeal to how we could look at probabilities and that sort of thing. So it's assuming that someone could come to the table neutral. And we talked a mm-hmm. little bit about that last week.
Yeah.
That this just puts high confidence in the person's ability to be neutral on a subject and not have preconceived ideas on life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
that's great.
Are there, like, in this topic, as you've read classical apologists, like mm-hmm. who are people that you've read or that you know of that are like kind of would be in this camp?
Yeah. So Augustine is, you know, he was before the Enlightenment period, but he was kind of 400s, he was like someone kind of ahead of his time who was really, you know, kind of emphasize the importance of, like, hey, there's original sin that we have as human beings. During that time, there are people who deny that, right? That's the Pelagianist view, right? That people are essentially can be good, are good. There's a neutral state that they mm-hmm. have when they're born in. But Augustine, you know, fought against that, and he gave arguments as to why that's a false view. Thomas Aquinas, mm-hmm. he was pretty good. I know, you know, there's some, and some of these guys, there are some doctrinal differences Absolutely. That we have, right? Yeah. You know, Aquinas kind of, you know, more Catholic, but very solid when it comes to his apologetics and the arguments for God. Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig. I mean, those are some guys that I used to mm-hmm. really listen to and read and see, like, oh man, they really bring a good, you know, kind of logical approach to mm-hmm. defending the faith. And you could kind of, you know, build more confidence and proclaim the gospel when you follow their arguments and their methods. So when it comes to the classical approach, those are the ones that I would say are my favorites.
Yeah. And even when you look at R.C. Sproul, who very popular teacher, and that's someone who theologically we would have a lot of alignment with, mm-hmm. with where we're at. We'd have disagreements, obviously.
Yeah.
He would say, get your babies wet. And we'd say, he'd say, baptize your babies. And we say, we do in the bathtub.
Yeah.
every night. and we would say, stop baptizing your babies in church mm-hmm. As a Presbyterian. But he followed along a classical apologetic method. And he was very influenced by philosophy and whatnot. And it wasn't bad. It's just, you know, he had his method and he was very effective. But there was even times where he debated. He had a famous debate. Was mm-hmm. it him who was debating Greg Bonson? I want to say I remember him being in a debate about presuppositionalism. I haven't said this stuff in a while, but mm-hmm. he was someone who argued against presuppositionalism, even though that's historically been like mm-hmm. a Reformed Presbyterian model of apologetics, which we'll get to. But mm-hmm. you know, regardless, like we've all been blessed by these people, and so we're not saying that this is evil or wrong.
Right?
There's good in these arguments. I don't. Mm-hmm. That's not particularly my approach.
Yeah.
in terms of like, I did adopt that model, but yeah, there's good in there that we could glean.
Yeah.
From.
Yeah. Also, Anselm of Canterbury, he's mm-hmm. someone that I've read, mm-hmm. briefly too. But he was pretty good too, as far as, he had a different approach, kind of, classical, the ontological argument, which mm-hmm. is kind of confusing to me, but basically his argument was that, like, you know, there, you know, God, the idea of God, right, is just the greatest yeah. good that we could even fathom in our minds. If that's something that we have innate, you know, just implanted in our minds, the concept of God actually proves that there is a God that exists, you know.
Yeah.
Not really the strongest argument, mm-mm. but, you know, for the time, he had other arguments too, but he was someone that, you know, that was kind of interesting to read too yep. as well, and had a pretty good, had some good things to say when it comes to the arena of apologetics
yep.
too. So,
yep, for yeah. sure. So school number one is classical apologetics. Mm-hmm. School number two, we would say, is what's called evidential apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And so this kind of removes, it's similar to classical apologetics, but it removes one of the steps, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So this is a single step approach based on evidence and facts. So it doesn't believe in the first step in the two step method, you know, arguing for general theism. Remember, just arguing for the existence of God. The evidentialist believes that, you know, that it's not necessary to go there. We need to go straight into the evidence of for Christianity. So they get into the evidences of the existence of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. They're looking at the historicity of the Bible. So they might go into archaeology a lot. They might go into some of the historical figures and historical events in scripture that could be substantiated from external sources as well. So that's pretty much what the evidential, you know, apologetic is.
So classical apologetics, two-step approach. It says, mm-hmm. let's first argue for a generic theism. And then step two is, now let's move that to Christianity. Mm-hmm. Evidentialist just says, let's just give evidences for why Christianity is true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So kind of similar things that they're doing. They remove yeah. that first step, but they rely more on evidences than maybe philosophy or rationality mm-hmm. or the arguments, I think, in evidentialism are a little more palpable to our modern culture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because we just in general like dealing with evidences for what is true.
Yeah.
And so mm-hmm. it speaks, it's very comfortable to consume this. The mm-hmm. the case for Christ stuff.
Yeah.
You know, even that book, he had some classical apologists in there.
Yeah.
But there was a lot of evidential in there. And his whole thing was like evidences,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The evidential approach, I see it as like, you know, you're kind of being a detective a little bit, mm-hmm. right? You're trying to find some concrete, tangible things that you could use to show proof that, hey, Christ existed, Christ really died, Christ really resurrected. Therefore, Christianity is true, and you need to believe that Christianity is true, because if Jesus really died and resurrected, he just affirmed you know, who he is and what he's been declaring. So that's pretty much how that approach is.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this is something that is similar to classical in that it's wanting to maybe approach things from a neutral way. It is mm-hmm. it is appealing to people's thoughts and giving confidence in what they could handle. So it's saying, mm-hmm. hey, in light of these evidences, the most rational thing to believe or to conclude is this. The most probable thing to conclude is X. Mm-hmm. So you would see this like a really good apologist is a guy named Mike Lacona. Mm-hmm. I think he's down at Houston Baptist University. I think that's where he's at now. But he's written a lot on the resurrection of Christ. He's done a lot of good stuff there. So he has like what he calls his minimal facts theory for the resurrection. And so he'll go and he'll say, this is his way of arguing evidences. He'll say, let's take things that all historians affirm and then make that as like a reason for why we should trust the resurrection. So like everyone agrees that Jesus, there's a man named Jesus who died mm-hmm. by a crucifixion. And right. there's always going to be someone who denies this,
yeah.
you know, right. but the majority of even secular scholars yeah. say, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus mm-hmm. who claimed to be a rabbi
yeah.
and claimed to be Messiah in the first century. And he died by crucifixion. Like everyone agrees that Jesus's disciples had experiences where they right. thought he returned from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And they had individual experiences. They also had group experiences.
Right.
And then that there was a guy named Saul who was formerly a persecutor of Christianity, and he converted once he had an experience with the risen Jesus. And so the only thing that accounts for this is the fact that Jesus actually resurrected.
Yeah.
Like that. And so the conclusion obviously is something that he's concluding, but the other three things are historical facts.
Yeah.
That are largely indisputable.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
And that would be like one way of arguing for, you know, an evidentialism approach.
Yeah. And like also, you know, looking at the Greek manuscripts, right, of the New Testament. Okay. That's another approach that evidentialists
for go proving
to,
the Bible,
to proving to proving the Bible, you know, that you know, that shows you like, hey, this is evidence that this isn't something that just one person just wrote down and created and, you know, trying to make copies of it. Like, no, this is something that's been preserved. You know, this is something that's been that we could believe that, oh, this is really the word of God. You know, this isn't something that isn't just created by, you know, people. And then I also like how the argument regarding the apostles' life, right? I mean, you know, no one willfully dies for what they know is a lie, you know, and especially seeing how the character of the disciples as well, when Jesus was walking with them, it's a lot different from, you know, when Jesus resurrected and ascended. Like now you have these bold men really proclaiming, you see in the book of Acts, right? You see, you know, Peter and, you know, we get these traditional accounts of how all these disciples die. They were martyred for their faith. And then you see the conversion of Saul, which is a huge proof, I feel like, for our faith, because he was a persecutor of the church, but something happened to him where he just changed and he became the greatest ambassador of the Christian faith ever. So yeah, those are some good evidence that we could always look at.
You made an interesting point too, because you said people don't know for something they know that is a lie. So what's the date today? We just, the other day, 2 days ago, as the time of this recording, remembered September 11th.
Right.
Well, there you had like, what was it, like 20 hijackers, Islamic extremist hijackers.
Yeah.
They all died for something they believed in. Right. So
but like, they believed it was true.
But they believed it was true. The difference between what we're saying on someone like a 9/11 hijacker and the disciples is the disciples were historical people who lived with Jesus. And all the disciples except for the apostle John died a martyr. Right. John, tradition goes that they tried to burn him at one point and then he was exiled and he just lived the rest of his life. Yeah. You don't know how he died.
Of old age,
yeah. So you have all these people who, and these people along with other martyrs who experienced the risen Jesus, they died not because it's, they merely thought something was true, but they actually experienced this. It would have had to have been like this conspiracy where they all got together and said, let's all die for something that we know is not true. And that, like, that doesn't happen.
And that is very hard to believe. It takes a lot more faith to believe in that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it makes sense that maybe, you know, in the subsequent centuries, millions of Christians have died for their faith.
Yeah.
Right. And maybe, I don't know if it's millions, hundreds of thousands, you know, and they could die for something they believe is true. And that doesn't prove it's true. But the disciples died for something and they actually experienced this. They're not going to die for something that they know is a lie.
Yeah.
And that's something that really needs to be wrestled with.
Yeah. And also, like, you know, looking back at church history, like the first like 250 years or so, it was just rampant persecution of the church. Right. But the church is still here. You know, Christ said he's going to build his church and the gates of Hades and hell will not prevail against it. And we see that, you know, we see the fulfillment of it then, since the, you know, day of Pentecost when the church was born to now, like despite persecution since the beginning and in other parts of the world, like Christ is still building his church. You know, I think that's might not be evidence to use for someone who's a skeptic, but I think it gives us more assurance as believers in our faith, you know? So, yeah.
So classical apologetics, it's a two-step approach. First step is proving general theism. Second step is proving that God is that theos.
Yeah.
The second approach we talked about is evidentialism, which is it's removing that first step. It's just saying, no, let's just argue for the Christian God and let's use evidences in historical reliability and probabilities and all that sort of thing. The third step is a little more esoteric. I think this is a more difficult one to teach and talk about because it's not as concrete with examples. But this is called presuppositionalism. And the idea is that everyone has presuppositions. And so it's attacking the pre-existing thoughts and beliefs, not merely just presenting evidences. So this one's a little different. This is the way I like to teach. So Cyrus, imagine you get home and you walk in your house and I'm there and I'm a squatter. Like and this is like a problem in California now, especially with the housing crisis we have, yeah. where you just get these just squatters.
Abandoned houses.
Yeah, abandoned houses. So imagine I'm a squatter in your house and you come in and I'm sitting on your couch. I'm drinking coffee out of your coffee cup. I've got my feet kicked up. I'm wearing your bathrobe, you know, like
playing
all this
video
stuff.
Games playing video so, games, watching wrestling,
exactly. You know? Wearing your favorite shirt, yeah. You know, watching wrestling. Only Cyrus. So, what are you gonna like? What? How are you gonna approach me at that point?
Oh man, you could get up out of my house, get up out of my car, man. Throw you out, man. I'll do a
wrestling
you know,
style,
yeah, body slam or something, man. Through a table, you know what I'm saying? Through the coffee table where you're drinking, having a coffee mug, you know. Okay,
slap it to a Slim Jim. Yeah. If you don't know, Cyrus loves yeah. some wrestling. Yeah. So, like, you're gonna tell me to get out of your house. Mm-hmm. Now, what if I said was like. Like, how do you know this is your house? Like, what if I start having a dialogue with you about it?
Oh, man, we're like, not having no...
Prove to me that this is your house.
Oh, man, we're not having no dialogue about this because this is just my house, you know? Like, you just came in here and walked in here and just, you know, you don't even know, like, how much rent is. You don't know how... Like, we could get into the rational arguments, but, like, at that moment, I'm not going to try and just go back and forth with you about it. Like, the presupposition I have, right, is that this is my house. And you should know that because you didn't wake up here. You just ended up here.
Mm-hmm. You don't need to like go get your PG&E bills and show me your names on it. Yeah. You don't need like you could do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you're under no obligation to have to prove to me that this is your house.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So this is oftentimes the mindset of a presuppositional approach, which is it's saying if Jesus is king of the world and all things are his, then we don't have to prove to someone else why Jesus is king.
Yeah.
We need to call them to accept that fact.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This one gets a little more difficult because oftentimes we like evidences and whatnot. But I think that there's something true here, even when we look at our theology, and we talked about this last week, our theology, what we believe about the gospel should drive us in our apologetics. Yeah. And if step one of our theology says, human beings are totally depraved and have the inability to please God and don't want to please God by nature. Mm-hmm. Well, then why would they by nature want to explore the possibilities of God outside of him doing something in them?
Yeah. Cause like, I mean, Romans 3 says no one seeks after God, you know, no one has a desire or, you know, a will to even know the one true God. You know, if anything, they suppress the truth with their own unrighteousness and create their own gods. But that's why it's important in presuppositional apologetics. We base our approach is based on the authority of Scripture, of God's revelation, which teaches the depravity of man, right? That which teaches that, you know, they need to hear the word of God to be transformed so that they may live for God, so that they may be saved from their sins. So this approach, we make the revelation, you know, from God, the Bible, the starting point for anyone. You know, how anyone can know anything. And this places a high view on Jesus Christ. Remember, we want to honor Christ as Lord of our hearts, right? So we want to make sure that we're approaching it knowing that Jesus is King over all things. So yeah, we view people as spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They love their sins. They're enemies of God. I mean, as were we, right? And Ephesians 2:1 talks about that, right? But since the human mind is corrupted by sin, the natural man would never be able to be neutral and accepting reason. Mm-hmm. All right. But we understand that the word of God is living and active. We understand that there is power in the gospel and that therefore they need to hear. Therefore, we need to defend the faith in knowing that, okay, the person is spiritually dead. But I trust in the word of God, just like how the word of God transformed us, just like how the gospel changed us. We were once dead. We were once enemies of God, but we were reconciled through Jesus Christ. We need to submit to the word of God in defending the faith. So we need to understand that unbelievers should submit to God as judge. They don't get to have their own autonomy in being the judge of the validity of God. They need to, you know, there's an understanding, right? There's a pre-understanding that they have, and there's a preconceived notions that we have as well. So it's important to understand what their preconceived notions are when doing presuppositional apologetics so you can know what approach to have, because there might be an atheist. Their presuppositions obviously is that God does not exist. But for us, we know that that person is saying that because they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Because we know in scripture says that the fool in their heart says there is no God. They know innately, they know that God exists, but it's because they want to please themselves. They don't want to have accountability to God. So presuppositional apologetics, you'll have that biblical mindset when approaching someone when it comes to evangelism.
Yeah. So it really has that idea of we're starting with the idea that we are living in God's world. We have his revelation. And that's something that there's definitely an aspect of. Some people might be curious. They might want to know. They might not accept it, but they need to know like what that means. But we don't give that away. We don't assume that that's not true.
Yeah.
We just can't start neutrally. We have to assume that everyone has a spirit that they come to the conversation with, and it's either a spirit empowered believing or a spirit of the flesh, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, a spirit of you know, just not accepting Jesus as king, as you said, not bowing the knee yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that's where we started that off. So one image that I like is Francis Schaeffer, who is a thinker of the 20th century. He has this illustration that says, like if you had this little girl sitting on her dad's lap and slapping her dad's face, like it seems like she's like, has the ability to have control and whatnot, but she's only there because her dad is actually the one supporting her. Like, and as soon as like, as soon as he puts her down and stands up, like she can't reach his face, you know? So it's this idea, like you're living in your dad's lap and you need to acknowledge that that is why you have anything. So this, this is where, when we look at a presuppositionalism and the assumption that God's world is true, it's acknowledging that we can only have absolute beliefs and appeal to things because we're living in God's world where things are absolutely true. So it's the idea that, so at the end of last week's episode, I put this heavy metal song on, crazy lyrics and whatnot, or crazy music, but the lyrics were fantastic because it's talking about this sort of thing. So like the way the first line goes is if everything is relative and nothing absolute, why don't I just take this gun, you know, and it's applying like, and shoot you, right?
Yeah.
But if some things are always wrong, then something must be right. And so presuppositionalism is going to be asking the kind of question of, everyone knows that there are absolute rights and wrongs in the world.
Right.
So if there are absolute rights and wrongs, that can only take place if there's an absolute, or let's put it this way, if there's an absolute law of right and wrong, you can only have that if there's an absolute law giver.
Yeah, that's right.
And everyone knows that it's absolutely wrong to take cigarettes and put them out on the legs of 2-year-old kids. Like there's no situation in which that is right. Okay.
Yeah.
Everyone knows that that's wrong.
Right.
Right. Even people who do it, they know it's wrong. Even though they might even enjoy it and kind of you know, get enjoyment from it.
Yeah.
But they know it's wrong. How come everyone knows that's wrong? And not just because society says it's wrong.
Yeah.
What about even in the cultures? We would look at the cultures who do stuff like that. We would look at cultures that where they do like female mutilation of genitals.
Yeah.
Right. Like in Africa, that this happens a lot.
Yeah.
They know it's wrong when they're like everyone knows this. Why is it wrong though?
Yeah.
It's because everyone knows that it's wrong to treat the image of God in a certain way.
Yeah. And that's a good point when you bring up image of God. You know, why are there such thing as morality, morals, right? Because we're all created in God's image and his likeness. And part of that is just having a moral compass that we all have, you know? So, and that's a biblical presupposition that we have as believers, right? But when it comes to someone else who, you know, rejects that notion, if they're an atheist, for example, or an evolutionist, and, you know, where do morals come from that? Well, it's kind of hard for them to determine that, to answer that question. I mean, they could say culture, or they could say, oh, it just depends on the majority in a particular society, but we know that's wrong, right? I mean, Nazi Germany, for example, can we say that they were right in their eyes because of their society or the majority culture. No, it's evil. It's wrong.
And I mean, it's not just because they lost the war.
Yeah,
like,
exactly.
Like
yeah.
If they won the war and continue to expand the takeover, like you could still look at it and say, no, it's wrong. Not just, it's not majority or might makes right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's like, no, it's still objectively wrong.
Yeah, exactly. So that's a good point. I mean, the whole, you know, even the moral argument, which is used, you know, under the presuppositionalist umbrella of apologetics is I feel like is very strong, because a lot of people, you know, the whole idea of right and wrong, truth and false, those are concrete. It's not like opinions or preferences, right? Mm-hmm. How, like some people say like, oh, I like, you know, cheeseburgers, that's my favorite food. Or like another person says, oh, pizza is my favorite. I mean, yeah, I guess they're both essentially right. That's their opinion. That's their preference, right? But you can't do the same thing when it comes to morals. You can't do the same thing when it comes to even math. I mean, math is a perfect example that shows you that truth exists. I mean, it wouldn't work for you, for someone to say, oh, you know, 1 + 1 is actually 19 to me, you know, like it doesn't work. Cause when you make a transaction, you can't say like, oh, to me, this is what the numbers is to me with, according to my math. That's like, that doesn't work. Math really demonstrates actually that truth is absolute. It's factual. It's real. You know, it's you can't be subjective when it comes to truth and morality for sure. You know, and an atheist, they don't have any ground to say like what's right and wrong, because they don't have anything that objectively, you know, demonstrates or, you know, has authority over what's right and wrong. So
the presuppositional approach then is going to basically engage in an unbeliever's presuppositions and basically ask them to justify why they believe what they believe. In a sense, it's reducing the person's position to the absurdity that it holds. When I'm not saying absurdity in kind of like a ha-ha kind of way.
Yeah.
Just like last week, we used the word argument to mean like what it actually means, like exchanging of ideas. And absurdity in the way of there's no reason to hold to a position, like in the true sense of reason. It's not reasonable to hold to this.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's saying like, let's say what you presupposition is doing this. Let's say what you believe is actually true. Then what follows would be this. Like if there's basically no way to support someone's claim outside, we would say outside of the revelation of the God of the Bible. So for the person to say it's disgusting that there's people who put cigarettes out on 2-year-old kids and burn them for fun. And an atheist is saying this. Like I would affirm that.
Yeah.
Like we would say, yeah, you're totally right. But I would ask that person, why is that wrong?
Yeah.
And it, you know, because it is, everyone knows it's wrong. Well, that's not an answer. That's not a reason.
Right.
Cause it, everyone can believe something else. It's ridiculous.
Right.
So it's saying, what is your actual moral justification for this?
Right.
And then realizing that there's not going to be one outside of it's just wrong because it's wrong, which is a circular argument. Right. The only way it could justify is like what we talked about. Well, no, God has determined that that's wrong because that 2-year-old is someone who has infinite value and worth and is made in the image of God. And that's not how you treat. That's not loving someone.
Right.
Like I could justify why it's wrong to put cigarettes out on 2-year-olds because of the Bible. Our atheist friends, while I'm glad they have that conviction.
Right.
They cannot justify that. And they're actually borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to prove their point.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's what presuppositional is aiming to do, is bring it back to the supremacy of God in the Bible and saying, no, you're borrowing, you're sitting on God's lap and slapping him.
Yeah.
and not giving him the credit of being the one who's supporting you.
Yeah, that's right. I always like trying to bring people into, I guess kind of just showing them like, hey, what you're saying and what you practice, what you believe in is actually in harmony with scripture. You know, you're getting it from scripture because you're created in God's image. So the idea of like why murder is wrong, why stealing is wrong, why committing adultery is wrong, like that's all grounded from scripture. You know, that's where you're getting it from, because you're created in God's image. I mean, that's why throughout society, those types of things, generally for the huge majority throughout all the different nations that existed, those things were wrong.
I'm just thinking of like something like transatlantic slavery. With transatlantic slavery, you have a situation where you have one group of people buying people from another group of people.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's this transaction that's happening, and this is happening for centuries.
Yeah.
And this is a culturally acceptable practice.
Mm-hmm.
Like even in early America, it's like, you know, how do you, you have to justify why African slaves are not viewed as human beings. So they're 3/5 a person. Mm-hmm. Therefore they can't own land or vote.
Mm-hmm.
There's a system that's in place that just makes this the norm. Mm-hmm. So society says that this is morally okay to do this.
Mm-hmm.
It also makes it morally okay to rape my mm-hmm. female slaves or mm-hmm. to beat my female or my slaves or to right. do whatever I want. Like mm-hmm. they're my property because they're not human beings.
Yeah.
Well, like, is slavery morally okay because society says it's okay?
No.
Okay. Mm-mm. Was slavery, once you start having a shift in this,
mm-hmm.
right, in the abolition movement, mm-hmm. and now all of a sudden we decide, no, this is not okay,
mm-hmm.
is slavery now morally wrong because society has says it's morally wrong? No. Either mm-hmm. way, it's not like yeah. you guys don't determine one way yeah. or another if this is good or yeah. bad.
Mm-hmm.
This is evil because yeah. we're not treating people made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I'm glad you came to the wrong or the right conclusion.
Yeah.
but it's not now morally wrong because you guys determined this.
Yeah.
You're just accepting biblical truth.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's what's dangerous too when you think about it, when there are people who, I guess they allow, I guess their, you know, society or culture or even politics to guide their morality. Because that's dangerous. Mm-hmm. You can't trust infallible mm-hmm. man, you know, and sinful man and creating our morals. You know, we want to, as Christians, we rely on the divine word, you know, the scriptures to guide us in what is right and wrong. So that's what it means to have a word saturated mind.
Yep. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. So mm-hmm. the presuppositional approach, this is definitely like, it's not as simple mm-hmm. as classical or evidential, because those have like these tangible objective things that you yeah. could argue.
Yeah.
This is more of a way of thinking.
Yeah.
And I actually would say much of how Pastor Phil has preached sermons over the last number of years
mm-hmm.
has been in this regard. He's very much taught us how to think presuppositionally.
Mm-hmm.
I actually think this is a really good way of thinking in our postmodern culture, because in postmodernism, where there's no objective standard of truth,
mm-hmm.
oftentimes classical arguments and evidentialism doesn't work.
Yeah.
Because you're saying, hey, let's look at the facts of you know, a moral argument or something like that. Yeah. Or one of these mm-hmm. you know, evidences. And it's like,
yeah.
You're just asking questions to people who like just aren't even on that train track.
Right.
They're like, well, is it, you know, is this even something that we need to ponder anyway? Mm-hmm. you know, might be the yeah. response. Or right. is there a such thing as facts?
Mm-hmm.
Is there a such thing as truth to go after? Like yeah. that's my mindset. So evidences don't matter because mm-hmm. we live in such a skeptical, cynical world in terms yeah. of how we process truth that, you know, a lot of times evidences don't mean anything.
Yeah. Yeah. There, it's very, this, you know, I feel like our society now is very intuitive or very existential, where mm-hmm. it's just about how, what makes them feel good. They don't really care about the facts. They don't care about, mm-hmm. you know, truth and things like that. So that is something to be mindful of. I mean, throughout history, we touched on some of the historical figures throughout history who were involved in apologetics, and the reason why their approaches were pretty different is because it depended on the context of, you know, the product of their environment, of their time.
So, for sure. So that's yeah. a huge thing. So
yeah.
based on our context, what's the best way to mm-hmm. engage? And I think presuppositionally, like yeah. I think all approaches can be good.
Yeah.
But starting with that presuppositional approach is so helpful in a yeah. day and age where people just don't even want to acknowledge that truth exists.
Yeah.
You know, it's even like that's a good way to have a presuppositional conversation.
Yeah. And I was even thinking, so I recently taught the apologetics evangelism class mm-hmm. in high school for the high school over the summer, this past summer. And I realized, like, you know, apologetics is it's kind of different from how it was even when I was in college.
Yep.
You know, in college, it kind of was more like a just classical approach to it, evidentialist approach to it, whereas it is more, you know, rational and logical arguments and things like that. But now, you know, and that was back in like the 2010s, early 2010s.
That's not that long ago. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not that long ago. But now in the 2020s, in this decade, it's now very existential to where people are just more about their feelings. With they don't even care about evidences and things like that. I don't even think it feels like, you know, evolution is not even a huge component anymore when it comes to attacking Christianity. It's just more about, you know, how you feel. So that's something that we have to be mindful of as well. But like you said, the presuppositional apologetic, I feel like it's still relevant. It's still standing the test of time. And I think it's kind of, you know, I think it's good to have a melting pot approach to apologetics. I don't think, you know, you have to be super strong on just one method because people are complex. We come across many different types of people. So I think it's good to be equipped and have things in your utility belt to, you know, bring out so that you could be an effective apologist.
Yeah, for sure. One thing we'll talk about later, in one of the weeks, we'll talk about apologetic approaches and actually like, how do you have conversations? But I think if you've heard of the apologist, Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L, he has a program out called Tactics. And it's his way of asking questions. And this is very much along the lines of a presuppositional approach. I remember I've taught this class in a couple different settings, a couple times at Golden Hills and once at another church. And going through it, this was a class where people like kind of freaked out, like, oh, you just have to ask good questions. In a way, that's kind of a presuppositional way of engaging the arguments. And so that's something where if you're going to look at a book to study, I would highly recommend, we'll link it in the show notes, Greg Kokel's Tactics. And that's kind of, I think that's a good introduction to think presuppositionally, because it's thinking on how to ask really good questions to get at the heart of something and it kind of expose and reduce a faulty argument down to its absurdity. And like I said, we're using these terms in not in a pejorative, but it's like, no, it's there's no reason, there's no reasonable thought behind this. And that's what you're doing in there. And then ultimately at the same time, not giving up the fact that, no, it's the God of the Bible who is the one who we, you know, submit to, and it's his world we're living in. And so we can't just assume that it's up for grabs or that it's something that we're going to elect him president of.
Yes. Amen.
Yeah. So good stuff. So, hey, you're going to be back in a couple of weeks. So I know you're going to hop on more. We're going to have more and different kind of guests, but at least we got the real men in here to set the foundation. Well, here.
Thank you so much for having me for these first few weeks, for sure. I really enjoyed it.
Yeah, bro, it's been good. So, hey, in the meantime, check out that Greg Kokel book if you can, and come back each week. We have some really interesting shows lined up over the next couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to have it's kind of a testimony of people who are not from our church, but I recorded this last night with a couple of buddies, and so that's going to be an interesting one just to get into the mindset of people who grew up in the church and have basically left the church. And what are the types of things that were maybe hangups for them in a Christian culture standpoint, or maybe what answers were they not allowed to ask or questions they couldn't ask? And then even what is the best way to engage people who are maybe have left the faith or deconstructing or whatever. And they just give their insights on that sort of thing. So anyway, that's going to be a really interesting conversation. Hope you come back next Friday to listen to that. We'll see you guys next time.
We hope today's episode was a blessing to you. Please make sure to look up and subscribe to the Golden Hills Podcast in your favorite podcast app, like Spotify, Google Play, or Apple Podcast. And of course, you can always find us on the web at www.goldenhills.org. We hope you'll visit with us again next time.